And please open to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. As I said, this is going to be our last session in Leviticus. Some people see Leviticus as a book of a lot of boring details. Others see Leviticus as a book that shows Jesus Christ to the world. Hopefully, those of you who have stuck with this series see it the latter way. Now, we talked about many principles that stand out in this book, and one of them is holiness. Holiness is God's standard because God is absolute holiness. He calls on his people to be holy, and we see this throughout the book of Leviticus. All of those details that we see in the book of Leviticus are given to the people of the Exodus generation to, as God said, become holy as he is holy. Now, that started out in the first seven chapters of the book. We saw the sacrifices that God sanctioned under the law in the first seven chapters of the book. The principle, the point behind those was to illustrate the Lord Jesus Christ, show Jesus Christ. Chapters 8 through 10, we saw commands concerning the priests. In chapters 11 through 15, we saw commands that had to do with the clean and unclean. Chapter 16 was the Day of Atonement. We saw the Day of Atonement. The walk of holiness begins in chapter 17. As Christians walk today, Peter gave us the command, become holy as God is holy. The same principle we see in Leviticus and appears in the walk of holiness, which begins in chapter 17. In 17 through 20, these constitute a legal code for the people, which touches on many areas of personal and public life. Such laws there include such laws as having to do with blood, sexual relationships, the Ten Commandments, penalties imposed on those who break the commandments as well. In chapter 21, we saw the personal conduct of the priests, plus physical characteristics that the priests needed to serve. In chapter 22, we see the defilement as it relates to the priests. Now, those chapters contain pretty lengthy list of commands, but every one of them, as I said, is given for a reason, and the reason is holiness. It all goes back to God's command, be holy for I am holy. Now, by living according to God's commands, the people would remain separate. And that's why God gave the commands, so that the people, by obeying the commands, they would remain separate from the nations that inhabited Canaan. And also, they would reveal God's holiness to these nations and become a light in the world. Now, in chapter 23, we saw commands concerning the feast. Now, contained within these feasts is a timetable having to do with the history of Israel. You can see the amazing excellence of God, the intelligence of God in these feasts. Each of them point to a particular aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in our last session, we spent some time in chapters 24 and 25. Chapter 24 contains instructions for the oil of the lampstand, the bread of the table, and the name of the Lord. Now, the lampstand and the table were located in the outer room of the tabernacle called the Holy Place. The task of keeping the lampstand lit was assigned to the priest, and this was important. It was important for them to keep the lampstand lit because it represented the presence of God with the people. Now, during the first advent of Jesus Christ, the light came into the world. Jesus Christ, as the light came into the world. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus made a distinction between those who hate the light and those who practice truth. Look at John 3, verse 21 and 22 on the board. For everyone who does Jesus' words, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, today, the church, believers in Jesus Christ, is the light in this world. We are the light in the world as God's church. The task of the church, as we said so many times, is to spread the truth. Spreading the truth has the power to rebuke sin and to change lives. Look at how Jesus put it. letting your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When you go out into the world, when Christians go out into the world, and people see the light of Christ in you, God is glorified. And that's why we're here, to glorify God. The bread of the presence consisted of 12 loaves of bread which were put on the table each Sabbath. Now these 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel, which were continually in the presence of God. God always had watch over his people. His people were always in his presence. Now, what we have there is the principle of fellowship. Now, today, Christians have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, during our Lord's ministry, large crowds followed him everywhere he went. At one point, a large crowd followed him because he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said to them, you're in John 6, look at verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Interestingly enough, the Jews believed that it was Moses who provided their ancestors with manna in the wilderness, so they asked for a sign. Jesus set them straight when he said in John 6, look at verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus went on to say in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Anybody who makes that choice to believe in Jesus Christ has fellowship with God forever. It's a fellowship that can never be broken. Verses 10 through 16 had to do with blaspheming the character of God. To respect God's character is to respect God. The Jews knew the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They were so fearful of breaking that commandment that when they read the scriptures, they substituted the name Adonai for Jehovah. The command, whoever takes us back to the holiness of God. God will be treated as who he is, and God is holy. Therefore, the name of God is to be honored at all times. Chapter closed with a passage dealing with the law of retaliation. Now, that law saw to it that a guilty offender was not punished more severely than the crime demanded. Pharisees used this law to defend their practice of private revenge. Jesus condemned it in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right side, turn the other to him also. As I said, that passage is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was given to believers. It's a standard. It's a standard to strive for by every member of the kingdom. Chapter 25 deals with the laws concerning the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. This is all by way of review. The sabbatical year occurred every 7 years. This was a year of no work for the people of Israel. They were to do no work. Now, how do you do no work for a whole year and yet be able to feed your families? Well, God gives commands for a reason. Every command that God gives is for a reason. For 6 years, the people could plant and harvest, but during the seventh year, they were not to plant or harvest their crops. During the seventh year, God would cause the crops to grow so the people could take from the fields whatever they needed. That was a perfect design instituted by God to enable the people to experience God's grace. By obeying the command, the people could experience God providing for them. That would give them the capacity to depend on God, to appreciate God, to praise God, to get a deeper insight into who their God was, is. Now that same principle applies in the case of the year of Jubilee. And here's where I made an important point last time, and I said it a couple times. When God puts us in situations where we have to depend on God and we apply faith to the situation, and see God coming through for us, it strengthens our faith. This is what this was designed to do. If the people would have obeyed God's commands for the sabbatical year, they would have seen God providing for them, and it would have strengthened their faith, and it would have prepared them for the year of Jubilee. Now, there's an interesting situation, the year of Jubilee, because the year of Jubilee was the 50th year. The 49th year was a sabbatical year. Therefore, there was no planting or harvesting to be done for 2 years. Now, that meant no seeds could be sown until the 51st year. And then the people would have to wait for the harvest. So they were going like something like 2.5 years without planting or harvesting. Now, that's a pretty tall order. But again, if the people would have obeyed, if they would have been faithful to God's commands, they would have experienced God's provision, but even in a greater way. And their faith would have been strengthened all the more. When situations arise that require faith, and faith is applied to the situation, faith becomes stronger. And that prepares God's people to apply faith when situations become more difficult. But when God's people never take that step of faith, their faith remains a little. Now, here's where a few principles are in view. The first is rest. When our faith is strengthened, it enables us to rest. Rest in the face of adverse circumstances. If the people of Israel would have obeyed God's commands for the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, the land would rest, the animals would rest, and the people would experience rest. And they could have used that time of rest to focus on God, focus on God's grace, and come and enter into a deeper, more intimate relationship with their God. But that didn't happen. Second principle has to do with restoration. Any property that was sold since the last year of Jubilee went back to its original owner. The third has to do with release. At the start of the year of Jubilee, the people were commanded to release their indentured servants so they could go back to their land and their families. Fourth had to do with repentance. The year of Jubilee started out with the Day of Atonement. That was the day when the people repented of their sins. But what do we see in those first four principles? We see a connection to Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus said in the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke 4:8-19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Each of those four principles we just noted, we see them in this passage. And the passage pretty much describes the every sinner. Jesus made it all possible at the cross. The book of Leviticus gives us a picture of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices foreshadowed the cross of Christ. Jesus is the ultimate high priest who offered himself once for all. And he fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. Jesus is pictured in the Sabbath day, the seven feasts. And Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, which we noted in the last half of chapter 25. Please go to Leviticus chapter 26. And this is where we'll begin today. And to reiterate the point, we're going to be looking at a lot of details. But all these details are there for a purpose. They have a meaning. Now, in light of everything that we discussed, chapter 26 presents us with a series of choices. Remember what Moses said to the people before they entered Canaan? Choose life. Chapter 26 presents us with a similar scenario. In it, Moses presented the original Exodus generation with a series of ifs. Now, some of which had to do with obedience, others involved disobedience. Along with the ifs, Moses also included the consequences. Obedience to God's commands will result in blessings. Disobedience, of course, will result in some type of punishment. The chapter begins with a warning against idols. In Leviticus 26, look at verse 1. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image on a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Now, earlier in the series, we touched on the danger of worshiping idols. There is no benefit to worshiping an idol, and there are a lot of idols around. Just about anything can be an idol, but they benefit us in no way. Idols can't provide for man. Idols have no power to deliver. God, on the other hand, sustains his people by his mighty hand of grace. When man chooses to worship something or someone other than the Lord, or along with the Lord, God will eventually remove his hand of grace from that man or woman and let them go in the direction that they choose to go in. And this is what happened in Israel. We saw the results. In verse 2, God issued the command for the Sabbath. Now, the ifs begin in verse 3. In verses 3 through 13, if the people obey God's commands, a series of blessings will follow. Now, Israel, as we said, was an agricultural nation. She needed rain for the harvest, and there were two harvests, a spring harvest and a fall harvest. In verse 4, the people kept God's commandments. If they kept God's commandments, God promised rain at the appropriate time. Now, you might recall that during the 9th century, under the reign of Ahab, the northern kingdom turned to Baal worship. God imposed a 3.5-year drought on the entire nation. Finally, under the ministry of Elijah, the nation was turned back to God, and God blessed the people with rain. In verse 5, God promised peace and safety in the land. In verse 9, God promised to multiply the population. New generations were essential. Why? For maintaining the economy, for sustaining the tribes, and protecting the nation. Obedience to God's commands was the prerequisite. And above all, God would dwell among his people. Look at verse 11, Leviticus 26, verse 11. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. The blessings that God outlined to his people were contingent on the presence of God. And that applies to every nation in every generation. And now it's a safe bet that when a nation suffers from want in any form, it's because God has withdrawn his presence. And we see this today in our own nation. Prices skyrocketing, crime on the increase, fear is widespread, love has grown cold. Love has grown cold. Some of you who, I'm sure, follow this, can see the brutality of people today, the brutality against humanity. That's a perfect sign that people's love has grown cold. Men have become lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, brutal, arrogant, haters of God, and turning to evil. We have become a nation of idol worshipers. God is slowly but surely removing his restraining hand of grace from this nation, which was once a very blessed and prosperous nation. We as a nation have not learned from the past. When people and nations don't learn from the past, they have a tendency to repeat the mistakes of the past. We saw this in Israel. Israel was once a very blessed nation, but they drifted away from God's commands. The consequences appear in the second half of the chapter. As the passage closes, God reminded the people of past deliverance. Look at verse 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now, that should have motivated the people to be obedient to God. But if that didn't stir the people to obedience, the next 26 verses should have. Now, here's where we see the consequences of disobedience. And as these were presented to the nation, it should have sent a chill down the backs of the people. The word but in verse 14 introduces a contrast. It's a contrast between blessings and judgment. Six periods of judgment are described in the next 26 verses, the last one being the most severe. The first appears in verses 16 and 17. Let's begin reading the passage starting in verse 14. Leviticus 26, verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinance so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. In verse 16, sudden terror means confusion of mind. It's the kind of terror that results from lack of control. Consumption describes diseases that cause the body to slowly waste away. In verse 18, God promised to break their pride. By holding back the rain, the ground would become hard. Much work would produce no harvest. Third judgment appears in verses 21 and 22. It involves wild beasts, which would kill their cattle and their children. Fourth judgment appears in verses 23 through 26. It involves an invading army that would drive the people into walled cities looking for safety. But that period of safety would be short-lived because eventually the people would run out of food. That appears in verse 26 where it says, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. People who do hungry things tend to act in ways that are not normal. We see this in the fifth judgment. Look at verse 27. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities and as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. Now note that in verse 29, the people would become so hungry that they would eat their own children. Now that actually happened during the siege of Jerusalem. When the Babylonians came to the walls of Jerusalem, surrounded Jerusalem from 588 to 586 BC. It was approximately, I think, a year and a half, that siege. That took place in 70 AD. Passage goes on to say that the dead bodies of the Jews would be thrown onto their idols, the same idols that had no power to save them. But here again is where the word of God is in view. What we see here in Leviticus chapter 26 is the word of God. It was given to Israel, and Israel was to hand it down from generation to generation to generation. We saw that in Deuteronomy 6, where the people were commanded to teach their children. And that teaching was supposed to be handed down from generation to generation. But somewhere along the line, something went wrong. The word of God didn't get handed down, and the people suffered the consequences, as we just noted. Look at what it says in verse 27. If in spite of this you do not obey me. In other words, at any time, the people could have repented and turned to God in obedience, and God would have delivered them from the judgments. But the people didn't heed the word of God. I like the way God stated it through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5. What more could I have done for my people? There's nothing more God could have done. He did all there was to do for them. But the people rejected what God had done for them, and they paid a heavy price. Last of the judgments appears in verse 32. We're going to read verses 32 through 39. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Passage alludes to an enemy invasion and the removal of the people from the land. Now, that occurred at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. Hold your place, please, and go to 2 Kings. What an object lesson the history of Israel is for Christians today. Everything God told them, the Word of God, everything God said to them in His Word came true. It all happened. In 2 Kings 17, look at verse 5. We're going to read verses 5 through 12. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river Gozan and in the city of the Medes. Now, why did this happen? Look at verse 7. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." God warned the people repeatedly through the prophets, but they rejected the warnings. And God used the Assyrians to remove the northern kingdom from the land. But the southern kingdom was still intact. What happened to the northern kingdom should have been an object lesson for the southern kingdom, but they failed to learn from the judgment that was imposed on the northern tribes. So in 605 BC, God began to impose the same judgment on Judah, the southern kingdom. By 586, the judgment was completed. The people were removed from the land. Many Jews lost their lives. Many were taken into captivity in Babylon. Many others were dispersed among the nations. And all the prophecies listed in our main passage came true. For 70 years, the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. Recall, we just got through talking about the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, the people were commanded to do no work and use that time to focus on God, to focus on God's grace, God's provision, God's loving kindness. They never took the time for 490 years, that's 70 sabbatical years, So God removed them from the land. They paid the price of 70 years in Babylon. Judgment was about as severe as it gets. But starting in verse 40, the last two ifs of this long series of ifs appears. If the people confess their iniquity, and if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, as severe as the judgment was, such judgments have a way of changing hearts. And because God is merciful and gracious, there's always hope. God punished his people. They were punished severely because their crimes were severe. But God had not totally rejected them. When we studied Romans, we saw this. Look at Paul's point in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Why not? Because God made promises to Abraham. Even though the people rebelled against God, even though they became idolatrous and worshiped false gods, God made promises to Abraham, and God is faithful to keep his promises. 70 years they spent in exile, but 70 years later, God brought a remnant back to the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and he gave them the task of rebuilding the temple. This regathering of the people to the land pointed to a future regathering that began in 1948 when Israel once again became a nation, and it'll continue until Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus returns, a lasting kingdom will be established. God made these judgments clear at Sinai. Now, that being the case, a lot of the hardship that Israel experienced throughout most of their history could have been avoided if the people would have obeyed God's commands that were given at Sinai. God always gives the word needed before it's needed. Now, how does that apply today? Well, God gives commands today as well. It's up to God's people to obey them. But nobody's perfect. Because Christians have sin natures, we will commit sins at times. That'll never change. But look at what it says in Proverbs 26:16. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Look at what happens when we do fall. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every day can be a brand new beginning. When we sin, and we will, turn back to God, confess our sins. But that's not a license to sin, though. But it certainly is a blessing and an encouragement when we do. And God is faithful to keep his promise. No matter what circumstances dictate, God will never abandon his people. Brings us to the last chapter of the book. It has to do with vows. Now, there are times when God's people make promises to God to give thanks for something or because they want something in return. But how does this fit into the context? Well, the question takes us back to the holiness of God. If someone or something is dedicated to God, it's holy. It belongs to God. And it's not to be taken back. Now, the Pharisees made vows, but they worded them in a way that would allow them to renege on their vows, or so they thought. In this final chapter, if someone wants to get out of paying a vow, God allowed it. But there was a price to be paid. Now, most of us know that vows are not mandatory. God doesn't require vows. But if a person makes a vow, he's required to pay it in a timely fashion. Look at how Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Jesus spoke against making false vows, but he clarified it further by saying, make no oath at all. His point was clear. A person's word should be good enough. The fact of the matter is, a person doesn't have to make a vow or a promise to God to get something from God. God gives freely to those who ask with right motives. But people still made vows. In at least some of the cases, they made false vows. And that would cost them something. And this is brought out in this chapter. Therefore, a person who makes a vow could fulfill the vow, or it could be redeemed by making a monetary payment. First 8 verses of the chapter have to do with vows concerning people. Starting in verse 3, God established vows, values, to be used based on the estimated worth of a person. Now, that doesn't mean that one person is worth more than another. The cost was measured by what it would cost to give up that person's service in the sanctuary. The payment would substitute for the person who had been vowed. The payment was then used by the priest as part of their support. Now, as we said, depending on the person and on what kind of service that was vowed, some of the payments could be costly. The system was used to discourage rash vows. Verse 9 through 13 deal with vowing animals. Every animal that was an acceptable sacrifice was dedicated to the Lord and considered holy or set apart, meaning that the animal belonged to the Lord. Now, these animals could not be exchanged, but animals that were not suitable for sacrifice could be exchanged. The animal would be brought to the priest. The priest would decide whether it was acceptable or unacceptable. If the animal was unacceptable, it could be exchanged by paying the amount of the priest's appraisal plus 30%. In verses 14 through 25, these had to do with dedication of property. If a person vowed a home, the house belonged to God for the support of the priests. But the house didn't belong to the priest. If the owner of the house changed his mind, he had to pay the value of the house plus 20% to the priest. If he couldn't meet the price, a kinsman would redeem it. In verse 16, if a person dedicated the land and wanted to exchange it, the redemption price had to correspond to the law of the year of Jubilee. The system of valuing the land involved the grain produced by it after it was harvested. The price was calculated in proportion to the years left until the year of Jubilee, plus 20%. Now, there's a point to all of this. If he couldn't redeem the land by that year, he forfeited it to the priest. The rest of the chapter deals with how things could not be redeemed, which included the firstborn of animals, anything put under a ban or tithes. The firstborn of animals already belonged to the Lord. God made that clear at Passover. Look at Exodus 13, verse 2. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offering of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Therefore, they could not be exchanged. But if the animal was unclean, the one who gave it could exchange it, but he had to pay the evaluated price of the animal plus 20%. Please hold your place and go to Joshua chapter 6. You might be seeing the point that I'm coming to by now. Joshua chapter 6. This has to do with things placed under a ban anything that was placed under a ban was set apart to God. And we saw this in the case of Jericho when Joshua's army came and took the city of Jericho. In Joshua 6, look at verse 17. We're going to read verses 17 through 19. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold, and articles of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now, the same principle applied to tithes as well. Tithes recognize the fact that all the possessions of the people came from God. Therefore, these things were set apart to God. The principle here is that the people owed God one-tenth of all their increase because they used God's land to gain that increase. The tithes could come from the produce of the ground or from the cattle. Now, according to the main passage in verses 30 through 33, a tithe of crops, fruit trees, and the herd of the flock had to be paid. The tithe of grain or fruit could be exchanged by the owner, but the price involved a payment of one-fifth above the market value. Now, that also applied in the case where a kinsman wanted to pay the tithe for the owner. As the chapter closes, an interesting point appears here concerning tithes. Look at verse 32. For every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. You might have heard that phrase, under the rod, in the past. It refers to a method by which the shepherd determined how many new animals were born into his herd or his flock. The young animals were made to pass through a confined space. The shepherd would touch them with a rod or his hand as he counted each one. Every tenth one of those animals would be marked as holy to the Lord. The animals that were marked were to be the tithe of all from all the newborn. The shepherd was not to try to determine which ones were healthy and which ones were not, so as to keep the healthy ones for himself. And he was not to try to substitute an animal of lesser value for one of greater value. If he did, both animals would belong to the Lord. Now, all of that might have been interesting to some of you and not to others. But whatever the case, there's an application there, as there has been throughout this entire book for every Christian today. And there's probably more than one. One has to do with worship. We touched on this, I think, in a recent series. Worshiping is not optional. Worship is what every Christian owes God. By acquiring the capacity to offer genuine worship to God involves the giving of ourselves to God, body, soul, and spirit. Why? So that God can create in us the capacity to worship Him in an acceptable way. Now, how does God do that? Well, we said it in the past. As you take in the Word of God, as you listen to the Word, and when I say listen to the Word of God, I don't mean just hear it. I mean listen to it. The Holy Spirit is working in you, as we said, renewing the mind and transforming the life. This is what gives us the capacity to come to know God and to worship God. Now, the people of Israel gave back to God as a tithe from all that God had given them. Now, following that thinking, genuine worship is giving back to God from all that God, in His grace, has given us. And what is God giving us? He's giving us that renewed mind as we look into His Word. He's renewing the mind, transforming the life. Now let's look at it from another angle. Here's where the principle of redemption is in view. Look what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Bought with a price is the key phrase in that passage. An incredibly high price was paid for our so great a salvation. The animal sacrifices that we discussed in this series foreshadow that sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. In the same way that the blood of innocent animals was used to partially cover over sins in the past, the blood of Christ, his one-time substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, atoned for every sin forever. And it opened the gates of heaven to anyone who believes in him. Now, in light of that, to say that we owe God is an understatement. Everything we have comes from God. All of our possessions, including our very lives, come from God. Years ago, I remember I made this statement years ago, and I told you about it. I used to think to myself, this is a lot of years ago, I earned this money. I bought this house. This is my car. I was a fool. Everything that we have comes from the Lord. Everything. All our possessions, our very lives, come from the Lord. The people of Israel owed God a tenth. Christians owe God their lives. Let's look at one more. It has to do with commitment. God expects us to keep our commitments. Paul alluded to that in Romans 13, where he made a reference to paying taxes. Look at what Paul wrote. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone, Paul wrote, but there's a bigger picture here. In Philippians 2, Paul wrote, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The phrase work out your salvation is a reference to sanctification. We talked about it in the past. God is at work in every Christian today, bringing each one of us to completion. But Christians have a responsibility in this matter also. After salvation, there's work to be done. And this work to be done for our sanctification is a very, very detailed work. Very detailed work. And it begins with listening. Not hearing, but listening. I mean, as you sit there, you can hear the sound of a voice. But when you listen, the words become meaningful. The Holy Spirit makes them meaningful. That's called work. That's part of what working out our salvation is about. Peter called it becoming holy in his first letter. Becoming holy is a lifelong process. As we take in the Word of God, and the Word of God changes our system. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit changes our system of thinking. We're becoming holy, set apart from the world. Set apart from sin, and set apart to God for God's purpose. God the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the process to completion. But Christians have a responsibility to work out their salvation, as Paul stated. Just as the people of Israel were given the responsibility of paying taxes, Christians have been given the responsibility of becoming sanctified. Now, that closes out our series in Leviticus, but much of what we've seen in this book has an application today. And that principle goes on into the book of Numbers, which we're not going to study right now. As I said, we're going to start another series on Sunday. But we're going to come back to Numbers at a particular point. Just for the next couple of minutes, I just want to introduce that, just to show you where the Jews are going from here. About 2 months after the exodus from Egypt, the people arrived at Sinai. The next stop was the Promised Land. But before entering Canaan, the people needed that set of guidelines that we've been discussing. They needed those guidelines in order to live in Canaan. At the close of the book of Exodus, God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle. Now, throughout the book of Leviticus, God gave, as you saw, a series of commands as to how to worship God, many of which were directly connected to the tabernacle. And all of which were given for the purpose of holiness. Now, all of that took place at Sinai. About a year after leaving Egypt, the people left Sinai for Canaan. And this is where the book of Numbers picks it up. The purpose of which was to determine the number of men 20 years of age or older who were able to go to war. The objective of going to war is to occupy Canaan. To achieve the objective, many battles would be fought. God already promised that he would make Abraham a great nation. God delivered the people from Egypt, and he encouraged them of the reality of occupying Canaan by providing them with everything they would need to live a life of worship, the kind of life that God desired. Now it's time to take possession of the land. That gives us a little bit of chronology here of these events. A key principle that stands out in Numbers is unbelief. And we're going to see a lot of applications to today as we go through the book of Numbers. The writer of Hebrews, faith is one thing we've been emphasizing. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us about faith? Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. And that was the case with the original Exodus generation. As a result, they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The book of Numbers gives us an account of the people's wilderness wanderings. Now, how does that apply today? Well, Jesus Christ tells us that the Word of God sets us free. If you continue in my Word, the Word will set you free. If we want to experience true freedom, faithfulness and obedience to God's Word is vital. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to receive instruction from you. Thank you for your Spirit working in us. Thank you for your precious Son who gave his life for us. Thank you for the power that you pour into us. Empower us, Father, to, when we go forward into this world, empower us so that your light can be seen in us for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.